As we look at the core values of our church, I'm going to be ransacking the book of Ephesians to do it. So in Ephesians 1, we see a great deal about the theme of God, of the glory of Christ, and his deserving of praise and worship. Let me read chapter 1. And please follow along in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, into the redemption of his possession, into praise of his glory. Through this I also, beginning to hear the faith, according that you have in the Lord Jesus, and the love to all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you, making a reminder upon my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may donate to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, resulting in you knowing what the hope of his call is, what the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what the hyperbolic greatness of his power into us believers is, according to the energy of the might of his strength, which he worked in the Christ when he raised out of the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavens, above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age but also in the one which is about to be. And everything he subordinated under his feet, and to him he gave headship over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who is filling all in all. Jesus is the central theme of the Scriptures. Some months ago I quoted, I mentioned a psalm from a favorite a Christian group of mine. I mentioned the Nearsighted Girl with Approaching Tidal Wave song. And the next album of this group started out with the first song. It's called Central Theme, and I'm not going to sing it to you because it's punk music, but it says, Central Theme, the most important thing, Central Theme, the tie that binds together, Central Theme, that every line is breathing, Central Theme, another heart receiving, shining in the center, my Lord in the center, Jesus in the center, revolving around him, always revolving around him. That is what life is about. That's what the Scriptures are about. They revolve around Christ. Note the prepositions here in chapter 1, how they describe our relationship to Christ. The prepositions, verse 3, mentions those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. the church exists in Christ. We're inside Him. There is no church without Christ. Without Jesus, there is no church. There is no faith. Faith is in Christ Jesus. And that is the only way to be saved, the only way to be part of His body, the church, is to have our faith placed in Christ. The next verse down, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace and peace come from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace without Christ. You've maybe seen the bumper stickers, or it seems like there's something on the side of a barn on I-70. No Jesus, no peace, with the N-O, and then no K-N-O-W, Jesus, no peace. That's true. There is no peace without Jesus because it comes from Him. There's no grace. There's no kindness apart from Him. This is where all of our grace and peace come from. It comes from Jesus Christ. Verse 3 mentions how we have been blessed in Christ. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's only in Christ that we receive any blessing. James talks about how every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father. For those of us who are in Christ, we receive all the blessings in the heavenly places too. But it's only in Christ. He is essential. The next verse down, the next preposition I see in verse 4, He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless. Holiness and having the status of being blameless, not being condemned for sin, is only found in Christ. There's no other place where we can find freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt and the punishment of sin. There's no other place to be. We were chosen in Christ, and it's only in Christ that we can be blameless and holy. Verse 5, another preposition, through Jesus Christ. We were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that we can have the relationship with God. Again, no relationship with God without Christ. He's essential. Verse 6, next one down, the next preposition. In the Beloved. Grace is bestowed on those of us who are in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Beloved. There's no grace bestowed to anyone who is not in the Beloved, is not in Christ. Jesus, like we talk about common grace, there are the sun shines and the sun and the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. But the grace of God's blessing and His love and His special care cannot be found anywhere except in Christ. Grace is bestowed only on those of us who are in the Beloved, in Christ. He's essential. Verse 7. In Him, there's the next preposition, we have redemption through His blood. Again, it's in Christ. Only those who are in Christ have been bought. Only those who are in Christ have been forgiven of their sins. He's essential. There's the next section of this following in verse 8 and so forth have are not focused so much on our relation to Christ, but he does get back to that down in verse 12, He talks about the in Him. So we are the first to hope in Christ. He's where our hope is. There's no future for us, no future to hope for anyway, without Christ. Our hope is in Christ. We have no heaven without Him. He's essential. Verse 13, in Him. It's in Him that we've heard the gospel, that we believed it, and that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's only in Christ that any of this happens, that we can hear the gospel, that we can believe it, and that we can be sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's only in Christ that this happens. He's essential. And then the very last verse there talks about how the church, verse 23, is the body of Christ. He's the fullness of the one who's filling all in all. God is omnipresent. Christ is somehow omnipresent even as a man in heaven because He's God. He fills all in all. But on this earth, we don't see Him. The church is the corporate presence of Christ in the earth. We're the ones that fill space and represent Christ to the world. We are His body. Without a head, there's no body. We can't exist apart from Christ. He's absolutely essential. So Paul underscores here in the first chapter of Ephesians the essentialness of Christ, that all of our relationship to God and to all of His goodness and salvation and everything that we can hope for, all of that is essentially tied to Jesus Christ. It's because of this, then, that we worship Him. It's because of the essentialness of Jesus Christ that we organize our lives around Him. Second thing I want to look at here, we looked at the relationships to Christ, the different prepositions. Second thing I want to look at is the works of Christ. It said in verse 3 that He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are these blessings? What are some of these blessings that He has blessed us with? I want to focus in on three: election, justification, and adoption. Verse 4 says, just 4 through 6, it says that He, the Father, chose us, and that He also, in verse 11, He predestined us, predestined us according to the intention of His will. And verse 11, having predestined us according to His purpose. Those are words, chose, predestined. Those are words of purpose. Speaking of God's work prior to anything that happened with us. There was a process by which God chose and decided He was going to do something with and for us. This was done in Christ. The Scriptures tell us that it was before the foundation of the world that God made this plan, that He would send His Son, Jesus, in order to pay the price for our sins. This was planned before the foundation of the world, and His choice of who He would save through the work of His Son was also planned before the foundation of the world. The Westminster Confession of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a summary of teachings of Scripture, which all Presbyterian churches hold to. The Shorter Catechism, question number 20, says describes election. It says, God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. This is part of God's work in Christ, is to choose whom He would love, just as a man chooses the woman, chooses to set his affections upon a woman that he will love and marry. This is what Christ did. It's objected. Well, this isn't fair. We don't have time. I don't want to make the focus of this going into all the arguments about election. But what's not fair is that anybody should be loved by God. That's what's not fair. For any of us to experience God's love, to have been chosen by Christ from eternity, and to have Him set His affections upon us, that should utterly overwhelm us with joy and gratitude that our God has pursued us like this. And that gives us all the reason we need to organize our lives around the glory of Jesus Christ. One of these works of Christ is in election. The second one is in justification. Verse 4 says that we should be holy. His purpose was that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And then in verse 6, it talks about the redemption through His blood, through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The work of justification is to take those who are condemned, who are blamed for sin, for rebellion against God, who are unholy, who are sinners, and for Jesus to pay the price for that rebellion and that sin, that unholiness. And the price for that, at least as the whole Scriptures teach us, from the time of the Old Testament, where you see all of the animals that had to be sacrificed in order to picture the atonement for sin, up to the book of Hebrews, it says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiving of sin. And Paul's writing, the wages of sin is death. That's what it costs. That's what our rebellion, our sin, costs. And for so God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and pay that price. An eternal death, died by the eternal God, Jesus Himself, to pay the price for the sin of all mankind, and then to make us blameless, righteous, holy, through the work of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus did. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, again, number 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Part of the biblical basis of that statement there is from Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "To the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness." For the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly. That is how we're saved, not by going to church or having quiet times in the morning or whatever it is. It's not those works. It's actually the lack of trying to do anything to win God's favor, but resting and relying upon Him who justifies the ungodly. That is Jesus who justifies us. When we rest and rely upon Him alone, God counts that towards righteousness, into righteousness. The work of Christ is central to election, it's central to justification, and it's also central to adoption. In election, the initial choice is made, God's affection set upon us, and justification, the way is cleared for him to associate with us, the holy God, with those of us who were unholy in our sins. And then an adoption, the embrace actually occurs, the family reunion actually occurs. God adopts us, it says in verse 5, as sons through Jesus Christ. And it also says in verse 11 that we get an inheritance because we're sons. And we therefore have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Last week we spent some time with my wife's parents. And they have recently adopted four children. These four children now say on their birth certificates, these children were born, some of them were born in Wichita, Kansas, to a mother who was in her 20s. But their birth certificates have been changed. Their birth certificates now say they were born to a 70-year-old woman in Rome, Georgia. A fundamental change has occurred in the lives of these four children, whether they understand it or not. Legally, they are considered to have come from a different parent now. That's what adoption means. And now, whereas the family that these children came from, if the parents of that family had died, those children would have been penitent. There's no inheritance in that family. There was nothing for those kids in that family. But now, when mom and dad Shedder die, the inheritance from mom and dad Shedder is going to be divided not only among their natural children, my wife would get some, but it's now going to be divided across four more children. But I can imagine in some families that could be a little bit squirrelish situation. But I'm amazed at the love that these parents have to be willing to draw in four more children and to give their lives even in their old age. A fundamental change has happened with these children, even if they don't understand it all right now. And that is what happens to us. God, who has set His affections upon us and chased us down in His election, and who has justified us, taking away our sin and making us acceptable to Him and righteous and just before Him, has adopted us who believe in Jesus into His family so that we have become the sons of God, the children of God. And we... He accepts us. He loves us like a child. We become family. We become family of God. And through the death of Jesus, we receive the inheritance of eternal life. We also are going to receive all kinds of heavenly glories as well as a result of being part of God's family, having been brought into His family. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The work of Christ is central to our election, our justification, and our adoption. Why does He do all this? Why would He do all this? The purpose is so that Christ will be glorified. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 11, to the end that we would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. He does this in order that He will be praised. He does all this in order to be praised, to be glorified. John Piper, somebody gave me a John Piper book for my birthday a couple weeks ago, so you're going to get John Piperisms back for doing that. He has reworded the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And he said, well, it's true of God too. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. It's true. He says, His holiness is the absolute uniqueness and infinite value of His glory. His righteousness is His unswerving commitment always to honor and display that glory. His all-sufficient glory is honored and displayed most by working for us rather than our working for Him. And this is love. Everything that He does is for His glory. It brings glory to Him. The third section here, I guess, as we get to the end of the chapter, there's a focus on the preeminence of Christ. I don't plan to take a lot of time on this, but do want to mention it because it's again part and parcel of what we're talking about, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Part and parcel of this is His preeminence. In verses 20-22, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavens, above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age but also in the one that is to be. The resurrection of Jesus puts Him in a place of prominence, the first fruits of those who slept. He is, and His session, we talk about session. You know what a session is? It just means sitting. So when you talk about the session of our church meeting together, it just really means a bunch of old men sitting around. But it's sitting in order to judge and rule. That's what the concept is, sitting in order to judge and rule. Jesus has already been placed above every ruler, above every lawmaker, above the Congress of the United States. He has more power to write law than any earthly lawmaker. He is the ultimate lawmaker and judge, says James. He is the ultimate authority over every executive power, over every policeman and every president and king. Jesus stands in absolute authority to enforce His law in a way that no other ruler can. And His authority and power is not personal. It says over every name that is named. Your name is one of those names that is named among men. His authority and power are personally over you as well as over all the systems of government and everything. Jesus is an authority and power over you personally too. We as the church are owned by Jesus. He's preeminent over us because He owns us. Verse 6, we were redeemed by His blood. What does that mean? Well, it means that He bought us. He paid a price, and He got us as His possession. We don't own our bodies. We don't own our life. Jesus owns it because He bought it. He paid for it with His own blood. He is preeminent because He's our master. We are slaves to Him. He's bought us. Verse 14 talks about an inheritance. And there are two ways you could take it, and it gets shaded in different ways and in different translations. You could take verse 14 that the Holy Spirit that's been given to us is a down payment of more blessings that are going to come to us that we're going to receive in heaven. I think, however, it's not speaking in a man-centered way here. I don't think that's consistent with the whole text. I think that verse 14 is actually speaking of Christ as the center of this. It's saying that Christ owns us. He's bought us. And he gets a down payment of something, which is a foretaste of his full possession of us in heaven. And what is that way that he gets a foretaste of complete union with us in heaven? That is, his Spirit gets to live in us while we're here on earth. He gets that foretaste, he gets that down payment, but he's going to get the full inheritance. Because he owns us, he's going to get us, and all of us, in an absolutely perfect and wonderful way in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. What's the function of a head? What does a head do? The head is what does your thinking and informing, interpreting what's going on. And we think of the head when you think of the head as being like a source, the headwaters of a river. This is where the essence of comes from, and that's true. Christ is the wellspring of what we are, the wellspring of the life that we have and live, the provider of all that we need. The head, we most commonly, I think of it as the top dog, the commander, and that's true too. He is the one who rightfully tells us what we should be doing, and we rightfully obey. But this other function of the head as being that which interprets and informs is also significant. It's so easy for us, especially in our current culture, which exalts human reason as the ultimate God, human observation, the scientific method as the ultimate way of finding truth, that it exalts human ways of interpreting and informing and thinking. We need to realize that as Christians, the humanism of our world is not acceptable to God. It's not an acceptable way to be operating. The one who should be informing us about what's going on in this world, the one who should be interpreting what's going on, is Jesus. And he does that through his word. That's why it's so important to read the Bible every day. It's because that gives us, those command and signals every day, and provides that source of information and interpretation of what's going on to help us understand how to live our lives. Christ is the head of the church. God has subordinated everything under his feet, especially, it says in verse 22, especially the church. Everything in the church is subordinated to him. He is the head. Colossians. Going back before the section that Brian read, also talks about the preeminence of Christ. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. He is preeminent, and therefore to be worshipped. Our relationship to Christ is such that he is essential, and therefore we need to organize our life around and revolve around him. His works of election and justification and adoption are what has brought us life. They're essential to us. He is essential in those processes. And therefore, He should be praised and magnified, and our lives should be organized around Him. He is preeminent. He is ahead over all things. Therefore, our lives should be organized around Him. How does this work out practically? There are a lot of ways that we can do this, and I want to, this is kind of the last point. What are practical ramifications for worship, especially in the church, in our church? Just from the beginning of the worship service, we need to have an attitude of reverence. When we walk in and into worship on Sunday morning, our focus needs to be on how do I honor God rather than how do I draw attention to myself or how can I get whatever I need out of this social gathering. And that may affect the way even we enter to enter focusing in on worship rather than focusing in on how was your week. There's time to talk about that, and it's important to know what's going on in each other's lives. That might be more appropriate for the fellowship time after the service. We are trying to self-consciously organize the pattern of our worship in order to be Christocentric, centered on Christ, rather than androcentric, centered around man. There is a philosophy that many churches use it's commendable in their desire to reach out to the lost. And that's why they're doing it this way, I think. But they organize worship services in such a way as to focus on how can we make the people here comfortable and make the experience a pleasant one for them, so they'll come back. The heart behind that, to want to reach out to the lost, is admirable. But in our fellowship at Christ the Redeemer, we want to set the focus more upon how do I make Christ honored when we gather together for worship. We don't want to make insurmountable barriers for people to make it too hard for them to worship with us. But the point is to worship God, not to make everybody comfortable. And so we want to organize our worship assembly in such a way that the focus is Christ and not us. One of the things that I've tried to do is to downplay my personal part by having multiple men involved in the leadership of the worship. And I want to, just say I invite any of the men who are interested in being more involved in that. You want to get into the rotation of leading prayer, reading scripture, talk to me. I want that. I don't want to be the center of attention. Or even into the rotation of preaching sermons. Great. And I would love to see more done with the decor of the building. We haven't had a whole lot of time and resources to create decor that would focus worship more on Christ. But if there's if anybody wants to pitch in that way with the arts or music or whatever visual arts, I welcome that, and I would love to see more of that so that people's hearts are directed towards Christ. And of course, just personally, for anyone who has not recognized in your own heart how central Christ is, who may be going to church for social reasons or simply because your parents dragged you here, it's very important. A practical implication for you is to repent of your rebellion against God, believe in Jesus, and organize your life around worshiping Him, because He is the main thing. He's the central theme. What about our clothing? When we worship God, what should our clothing be like? The two things that we've identified as important in our clothing. One is, does it show respect to God? We're here in order to worship the King of the universe, and how shall we dress in a way that shows respect to Him? Now, I'm not telling you how to dress, because worship is very much influenced by culture. Where you come from, the things that make up your culture, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the music you listen to, the way you communicate, everyone, even though we're all white Americans, everyone has slight differences in the culture that we grew up in. I grew up in the South, where if you don't wear a coat and tie to church, that is disrespectful. So I'm dressing down by not wearing a coat. Okay? I want you to know that. Even if I may be more dressed up than most of you. I've seen Kansans that to dress up is to wear the nice jeans and the nice boots and the nice vest, shirt, whatever. And that showed honor and respect to God when they did that. So it's a function of culture. Different people are it's going to look different with different people. But in your heart, are you dressing in a way that shows honor and respect to God? The second thing about dress is, do you draw attention to yourself or not through what you're wearing? And this especially applies to the ladies. I've certainly seen some interesting outfits on guys before, but especially with the women, the temptation is to wear clothes that are going to draw attention to yourself. Whether that's, in being revealing of your body, or whether that is, doing something that's so fancy that it's sure to draw attention to it. I'm not going to tell you how to dress or where those lines are, but in your thinking about that, consider those two things. When you worship God, does your dress honor God, and does it draw attention away from God? How about the way that we approach our worship? So the way we feel about small church meetings. Last week was Labor Day, and there are very few people here, I've been told. How many more people are in the audience this week than there were last week? Who can do the math? The answer is none. There are no more people in the audience this week than there were last week. You know why? Because God is our audience. You're not the audience. God is the audience. There's only one person in the audience every week. I'm excited about reading this book, The Call, as part of our apologetics, next apologetics series on Tuesday nights. And by the way, we've gone ahead and purchased a bunch of copies of this, so if you come, you can just get a book from us. But he writes here, let's see, which way was I going to do it? Martin Luther King wrote in his letter from the Birmingham jail, "In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society." Here it is. Are we Christocentric, where we are using Christ? And I don't. Even though I am from Birmingham, Alabama, I have a lot of disagreements with King's philosophies, but here is a very valid point he raises. Is our church looking to the polar star of Jesus Christ and his laws and implementing that in obedience, or are we looking to the world around us and drawing our cues from them and being a thermometer that tells what everybody else in the world is doing? Are we the thermostat that actually sets the temperature for the world? Only those who practice the presence of the audience of one can hope to attain the former, the thermostat status, rather than the latter, the thermometer. That is why Christ-centered heroism does not need to be noticed or publicized. The greatest deed, doesn't matter how many people or how few people are here, as long as we're doing it for the right reasons, the greatest deeds are done before the audience of one, and that is enough. Those who are seen and sung by the audience of one can afford to be careless about lesser audiences. Oh, there's so many more things I wanted several more. Let me just very quickly and not just touch on them. One is the philosophy of our music. Music, again, is an expression of culture. Different people are going to have different preferences, and that's one reason why I invite. If you've got a request, tell me, and we'll work it into a future worship service if we can. But we do have a focus on hymns, because the philosophy of hymn writing is to exalt Christ. We need to remember and praise Jesus and His Word. It's not about worship. It's not about me and how I feel. Another point I wish I could spend more time on is worship is communication. It's not existentialism. For many people, the point when they, wrongly so, their point of entering into worship is to get a good feeling. And many times that is why they use the music and the lighting, and especially the repetitive music, is in order to enter into a trance-like state and get that good feeling and have, feelings. I believe that feelings need to remain engaged to our intellect, because worship is communication with a personal God, not an experience in any impersonal way. It is communication with a person. And so I wish we did a little more clapping and things that engage our emotions more, but again, that goes back to the whole culture thing, but we must keep the emotions engaged, keep the intellect on, because worship, we are talking to God. We're not trying to turn off our brains in order to enter into a mystical experience, because God is personal. I was going to get into the covenant renewal paradigm anyway, but this is the whole concept of interaction with a personal God. He calls you. We read a verse where God's Word calls you to His presence, and then we respond with a song. He calls you through His Word to confess your sins, and then we pray and confess our sins. He speaks to you through the Word, and you respond in prayer and hymns, communion. He invites you to His table, and you take. And then in the benediction, He commissions you to go out in the world, and you go. We are interacting with God, and it also is following patterns of Old Testament worship that I don't have time to go into. So let me just close by exhorting you to enter into worship in order to give Jesus what He wants, rather than being preoccupied with what you need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things, they'll be added to you. Don't worry about that. Go into worship preoccupied with what Jesus wants.